I'll be reading from the ESV. So Exodus chapter 16, commencing at verse 1. They set out from Elim, all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to their full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness and to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling and you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then I shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail come up and cover the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered some more and some less. And when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses had commanded them, and it did not stink, and there was no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there'll be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place, that no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses says to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout all your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." And the people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard, for reading God's word to us this morning. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we will be working through that whole chapter today, and by the end, we ought to be hungry. And we've got lunch, so that'll be good for us to feast on. Let us pray. Father, your word says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this morning we come to feast upon your word. We come to receive what you have for us. Please fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here for last week's sermon, I'm sure the past week for you has been nothing but joy. The possibility of grumbling, though, has been taken away from you. Even in moments where you thought about grumbling, perhaps the grumble detector was out. I know in our end of our gospel community conversations, it didn't take long for a little comment to be made and someone's going, "Grumble." And then suddenly they said something else and "Grumble." And so this is an awareness of just how much we grumble and how much we need to be grateful for. And so if you're like me and you're still struggling with grumbling and you see it at work in your heart, well, this is good because God has good news for people like us. You see, the problem of grumbling doesn't just go away. It wasn't just addressed once in the book of Exodus and the people learned and therefore they were grateful always. In fact, grumbling will be a regular problem for the people of God. It will take time for them, for God's work of grace to settle deeper into their hearts. Well, this is part of the wilderness experience, isn't it? This, the passage before us is going to reveal this reality again, that though God has shown himself to be their provider and given them every reason to trust him, they still find themselves grumbling. If you could title this passage, if we might say this is God's grace for grumbling people. And we'll see in the passage the problem of grumbling, and we will see how God graciously provides for our daily needs and our deepest needs. So the problem of grumbling, and then looking at God's provision of grace. Well, the problem of the people becomes clear as they now move from the 12 springs of water sitting under those palm trees, enjoying the gracious provision of God. If it was a modern day equivalent, there they are. I picture them when sitting in the pool, kind of on those inflatable flamingos, just enjoying God's good provision. But it's time to move again. And they are led by God to a new destination, not to a destination of a wonderland, but to wilderness. Wilderness is seen, which is between Elim and Sinai. This is one of seven wildernesses that they're going to spend their time. They're going to spend a lot of time in the wilderness. The hot, harsh, dry, barren conditions of the wilderness. God would use his time for testing of his people, for growth of his people. See, the wilderness is a time for learning. And the wilderness in scriptures is kind of a regular motif and environment. You see, Moses spent 80 years in the wilderness. You'll see John the Baptist spends time in the wilderness. Even Jesus himself spends time in the wilderness. God is preparing his people. 15 days into the second month now marks a month on the road. And whilst God had supplied their needs for water, their new destination presents a new challenge. They are hungry. Their bellies are grumbling. They are the child at 4:30 in the afternoon. They are the teenager during holidays. They are hungry. They are the orcs in Lord of the Rings when they say, "I'm starving. We ain't had nothing but maggoty bread for 3 stinking days. Why can't we have some meat?" How many of us know people that a hungry belly can actually bring out part of your dark side? And there's a reason why they coined the term hangry. Because stuff gets revealed, doesn't it? When it's not suppressed by appetite, suppressed by comforts of this world. And not just comforts, necessities, you need food. Well, the people not only had grumbling bellies, but you see they had grumbling hearts. This wasn't the first time they grumbled, and it certainly won't be the last. But it is the first time that says the whole congregation grumbled. Grumbling is a contagious sin, isn't it? It's there in verse 2, it's there in verse 9. The whole congregation, the murmuring spread. It was a couple people, and then it was a father and a mother and uncle and auntie and friends and family, and everyone has just got on board, and the grumbling has spread against Aaron and against Moses. The nature of the grumble is serious, though, isn't it? They're not grumbling here of the lack of gluten-free options at a cafe. No, but their grumbling actually exhibits rebellion. Their grumbling is a charge against God. "You've done me wrong. We wish we'd never been saved." That's the subtext that's there in verse 3. "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Remember the hand of the Lord that brought the plagues on the Egyptians? They say, "I wish that hand finished us there. Why did Moses go to all the trouble to take us into the wilderness just to kill us? When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The grumble is a posture of rebellion against God. Now, you might ask the question, is it okay to express a need for food or express sorrows? And of course there is. There's biblical ways to express complaints. We call them lamentations or laments to God. There are appropriate ways to express pain. But the people here aren't saying, "Father, our bellies are hungry. Our hearts are tempted once again not to trust you. Would you please provide our deepest need because we can see no food?" That would be bringing the complaint to God, but in a way that was godly. Here they're grumbling. As they reflect back on their time in Egypt, anyone would think that they were recalling a Sizzler buffet, an all-you-can-eat kind of menu. And this is one of the characteristics of people who grumble, isn't it? That they often remember the past better than it was. And they often present the present worse than it is. They say, "Here, we're about to die with hunger." But the Israelites aren't actually on the brink of death just yet. Next week, we'll see that they're looking for water to feed their livestock. And if you've got livestock, you've got milk. If you've got milk, give it some time. You've got cheese. And if you slaughter the cow, you've also got meat back on the table, boys. What do we have? Well, they're grumbling, remembered the past better than it was, and remembered their present worse than it is. Their grumbling has distorted the past, the present, and even their view of God. And this gets to the problem of grumbling, isn't it? It's actually a sin against God. I heard one preacher say that God always takes grumbling personally. Have you thought through that? God always takes grumbling personally. Horizontal complaints to one another, or grumbling, actually is a vertical complaint against God. We see that in their grumble that was directed at Moses was actually against the Lord. Look at verse 7. "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but the Lord. Psalm 78, 17 connects both the grumbling against the Lord and the rebellious spirit. It says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert." So the problem of grumbling heart is a rebellious heart. Grumbling is a serious sin. If you were here last week, you might have caught the odd quote from Jeremiah Burroughs when he said, "The grumbling argues much corruption, strong corruption, and very vile corruption in the heart." It's a serious sin. In fact, in Jude 14, 15, when God's judgment is coming against those who are ungodly, do you know the list? In that list, the first people he mentions are grumblers. That alone should cause us to hold our tongue. Grumbling is a serious sin. When we grumble, we're saying, God, this is way worse than we had it before. That's kind of what they're saying there. Wish we had died. Subtext, God, you should have gone about things differently. Subtext, I think I know a better way than you do, God. Subtext, I deserve better than what I'm experiencing. Subtext, I'm not all that bad. Subtext, God, you should have done better. Heart of grumbling is a problem of the heart. Their grumbling just shows that they haven't learned to trust God yet. They're still growing in this, trying to figure it out. God is going to keep doing his work in them, even as they're here in the wilderness. So think about the wilderness time will teach you. The wilderness there is for learning. I was given a devotional a couple of years ago by Charles Spurgeon, his devotional, not him personally giving it to me. And one of his days, he wrote this. He said, when a ship of large tonnage is brought up a river that has a large sandbank, if someone should ask, why does the captain steer through the deepest part of the channel and deviate so much from a straight line? His answer would be, because I could not get my ship into the harbor at all if I did not keep to the deep channel. In the same way, you would run aground and suffer shipwreck if your divine captain did not steer you into the depths of affliction where waves of trouble follow each other in quick succession. He goes on to say, remember this. Had any other condition be better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. If any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Divine love has put the Israelites in the wilderness. One of this morning, as you sit here, do you know that this truth, that God leads you to be where you need to be? And here they are in the wilderness because God needs to teach them to trust in him and trust in his ways and learn to trust in his provision. Divine love has guided them there. The design of the wilderness, you see, is to bring out what's in our hearts and to bring God's provision in. You know, like in a marriage, when you get married, marriage doesn't kind of make you self-centered. It simply reveals how self-centered you were. Don't smile too much, married couples. And then when you have children, children don't make you selfish. They just reveal how selfish you are as you learn to give your time and energy devotion to others. When you become part of a church, becoming part of a church doesn't make you all of a sudden a person who realizes they're inconsiderate of others. But no, it didn't make that. It just revealed that may have been the reality as you learn to take consideration for one another and learn to embrace the responsibilities and the privileges of being part of a church. See, the wilderness brings stuff up out of our hearts, and it did for the Israelites. It brought out their grumbling. They're young in the faith. They've been saved, but they have much to learn still. We have much to trust in God. The wilderness exposes our need, but look, God wants to provide for our need. So that's the problem. The problem of the people is their grumbling, and the grumbling reveals a heart that do not trust God. What then is God's response to such grumbling people? Look in the passage now, we see the provision of God, provision in the wilderness. And this provision is going to be for their daily needs. But to kick things off, you see that the purpose in their provision was actually to know God better, to increase their knowledge of him, to understand who God was more clearly. Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. And the glory here is the provision of manna. And verse 11, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God wants his people to know him, and they will begin to know him as they see his glory and experience his provision. Firstly, they know his glory. As Aaron calls the people near, the presence of God is then manifest. shines bright, the fiery presence of God, shining brighter in the day, intensified, made visible, the invisible majesty of God, being now seen and captured by the eyes of the people. What majesty, what awe, we can't quite picture how tremendous it would be. For people who are wondering, God, are you still with me? Have you led us here to die? And then God appears to remind them in physical manifestation, I am here. God's glory was amongst them. In response to grumbling hearts, God graciously gives his glory. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't come to respond with judgment, but comes to respond with his glory to meet their hearts' needs. They may have known him as redeemer from slavery, or they may have known him as deliverer through the Red Sea, but do they yet know him as trusted provider? Sure, they've trusted him for the big things like defeating their enemies and water walls and walking through, but will they trust him for food in front of their bellies? They need to trust him on the regular. And so that very night, the provision of quail came at evening and it covered the camp. It's cool. It's just interesting wordplay here of the coming and the covering up and the provision. Because if you think back to earlier in Exodus, when the plagues of the locusts came, just the locusts came up and covered the land and then devoured it. Here, the quails are going to come up and cover the land and not take away food, but what? Give food. God has ceased his decreation work and returned to his natural posture of creative works to provide for the needs of the people. And there are echoes again of even Genesis here in the language of God providing and God creating. God was returning to this posture. So we hear that the bread of the Lord has been given to you to eat. And in Genesis 1:29, you're God saying, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed for food. God is giving. He's a giving God. He's providing for the needs of the people. Just like he'd done for Adam and Eve, he's doing now for the people in the wilderness. Same God will graciously provide their needs. And now the provision of quail does seem some to suggest it works with the north migration from Africa to southern Europe. And those who are aware with quail migration, you understand that after a long flight, you do get a little exhausted and need a place to rest. And so historically, you could catch these little quail as they were tired. Yeah, but we don't think this is just the only natural explanation for how this happened for two reasons. Number one, the timing was precise. They would arrive at when? Twilight. And then the quantity, it says they covered the camp. Fed 600,000 men plus women and children. That's a lot of quail. They're not the biggest birds. It's not emus that have been provided, it's little quail. But God, through his miraculous provision, has worked through natural processes. And this is amazing, as one commentator brought out. Because like last week, there was a tree put in the water, the bitter water. That tree needed to be planted and grown. God had planned that prior. He led them to the particular moment, the particular place, to use that tree, which in his creative process had already been planned, ready to be used. And God would work through the quail, but provide in miraculous ways. God's salvation, God's providence, and his provision for his people is so detailed and so glorious and so gracious. He's led them there to this spot, and that's where the quail would land. They would see his glory. Even think of a moment about the provision of manna. The provision of manna is a gracious response to a grumbling people, a really gracious response to the grumbling people. It's actually an expression of God's, I think, generous character. He has not responded to them according to their character or their conduct, but according to his character. They grumble, he shows glory. They grumble, he gives food, and he gives like good food. Notice how the manna is described. This isn't some like oat bran kind of high in fiber thing that tastes terrible. In verse 31, it says it's like a wafer that has the taste of honey. That is amazing. Honey is a delicacy. This is a sweet bread-like wafer thing. And notice it says the color of it was white like coriander seed. Now that's important, because it's talking about the color of coriander seed, not coriander. Because if it was coriander, that would be like God rewarding bad with bad. But he's doing bad with good. Manna, not coriander. God is gracious in this. you know, when this manna appeared, they didn't know what it was. Do you know how we know they didn't know what it was? It's because it's recorded. They said, what is it? What is it? And that's actually where the name manna gets its name from. In Hebrew, it's man who. What is it? We might say, pass me the thingamajig. What's that? It's the thingamajig. What's this? It's manna. What is it? What it is. I don't know what it is. It's manna. What is it? That's where the name comes from. So they get this thing that they've never seen. So this is not some kind of lichen lice that comes out or some sucrose sap that comes from the trees. And it just the stuff that does exist like that happens for a couple weeks at a time, seasonally. No, this is God's. This is new. They didn't know it. The forefathers didn't know it. And it was there for 40 years. And when they entered the promised land, what happened to the manna? Stopped. God is miraculously providing for the needs of the people out there in the desert. And he's doing it graciously and generously and kindly and abundantly. What do grumbling hearts need to know? Well, they need to know that God is good and God is gracious and God is glorious. God provides us for them. And he provides an abundance, not scarcity. So often, I think, in our own rebellion against God and his rules, we're genuinely thinking, I'm not going to go your way, God, because I might miss out on something. And I want to go this way so I can make sure I look after myself and don't miss out. But when it comes to trusting God's good provision, no. If they trusted God's provision, they would have an abundance. They would have exactly what they needed. God's way meant their daily needs would be met. Verse 21 says, morning by morning, each as much as he could eat. Abundance. Satisfaction. They were filled up in the same way they said, oh, how we were filled up back in Egypt with the meat pots. Here they're filled up by God's manna. But notice, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. This is interesting because you've got, again, God's sovereignty, but man's responsibility at play, don't you? God's going to provide the manna, but you're going to have the responsibility to go and get it. It's not Uber Eats to your house. You've got to go and get this thing. And listen, you've got to go get it before the sun melts it. So two things this does for the people of Israel. All right, that's what it does. First thing it does, by collecting what they could get and not being able to keep it, there's no need for competition. You would get what you need. You'd be satisfied. We're not trying to, I get more and you get less. There's no competition. But secondly, this is working against laziness. Because if you're not getting out of bed to go collect your manna, it's going to melt away. So in God's good provision, he's teaching the people that he is a provider, that his provision isn't given to an excess of material needs, and it's not given to a scarcity, against a work ethic. God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together. God is providing for them. Now, God's gracious response is not always going to be the case to their grumbling. So by Numbers 11, when they grumble, things don't go well for them. In fact, the outer camp get inflamed by God. Now, what's the difference here? At this part of the story, they are taking baby steps in where they're at spiritually. God has just saved them. They haven't been given the law yet. They're just learning to trust him. And then God's going to take them to Sinai, and there they are going to make solemn vows and enter covenant relationship with God. Now they know the rules in the playbook. And so when they're grumbling next, they're bringing upon themselves the curses that they entered into in the covenant relationship with God. Here they're babies working their way out, and God is testing them and growing them and helping them learn to trust him. To trust him. And that's the second thing we see in the provision of the manna. It's providing for their daily needs. It's a gracious provision. It's an abundant provision. But it's a provision that has a purpose to see, verse 4, whether they will walk in God's law or not. So far on the journey, each step has really been an opportunity of testing. Will they walk in God's law? Will they walk in his ways? Will they respond to him? They were tested in times of confusion when they were led through the desert. Where are we going? They were tested when fearful. The Egyptians are coming. They're going to kill us. They were tested when they were desperate. We're thirsty. What will we drink? They were tested when they were despairing. Where is the food? Testing, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Will you walk in God's ways or not? You've experienced that just in the rhythms of daily life, is certain moments of testing, how will you respond? Will you respond with patience on the morning commute to work? Will you respond with kindness to an aggressive coworker? Will you respond with humility to the pride of others? Will you pray when worried? Will you choose honesty where lying might get you ahead? Will you choose purity when the option of sexual immorality is on the table? Each trial is a test to walk in God's ways and a test to experience God's good provision for you as you walk in obedience. So the Israelites here are taking baby steps. And so they're tested daily to see whether they will trust God. They'll trust him for one day, and then what happens? Tuesday happens, and what are they going to do now? Will they trust him again? And then Wednesday happens. Will they trust him again? And what is happening? Day after day, time after time, their faith is being built up, preparing them to come and receive the law and so walk in God's ways when they enter the promised land. God's trying to grow his people. So even the test itself is kind of connected to what they need to learn. What do they need to learn? They need to learn to depend on God. Now, a lot of these Israelites are probably farmers. And as farmers say, and we say, well, we, not we, mere farmer, but we in culture, you make hay whilst the sun shines. And so there would be a general instinct of, hey, if the food's out there and we can get more, why not just get more? So they would actually have to stop the instinct of their way of life and press pause on that and only gather up an omer, which is about two liters approximately of this wafer-like substance. That's not going to work here. If they're going to collect more, it's just not going to work because by nightfall, it's going to be ruined. Maggots, worms. They're going to need to trust God each and every single day to provide. So they're given a daily reminder to trust God, and they're also given what? A weekly reminder to trust God, to experience God's provision. God's provision includes the gift of rest. Look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." Now, we don't have any indication that this habit of Sabbath was practiced earlier. It certainly wouldn't have been in their time of slavery. So this is new, and it's preparing them to receive the law, which would uphold the Sabbath. So verse 24, they lay it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Again, see the miracle? Previously, each day, if they kept stuff, it would die, but on the sixth day, if they kept it, it's preserved. God is sustaining them. Verse 25, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. You see, the Sabbath here was both a day to cease from work. It's called a day of solemn rest. And it was also a day given in worship, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, this pattern of work and rest rhythms, work and Sabbath rhythms, is set up in the creation account. Exodus 31:17 says as much about Sabbath is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So some people call a creation ordinance, something that is grounded in creation, now then expressed through the law. So what was Sabbath? Sabbath was a gift given to the people. No other culture got this. They're given a dedicated day off to not work. Why? Because they need to be reminded that God is their provider. And they need to devote themselves to worship of him. When Jesus comes along in Mark 2, he says, the Sabbath was, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Exodus 16, verse 29, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Again, given, what is a gift? It is a gift. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each one of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. Each Sabbath, they would testify that God is their provider. Not by what they do, but what they didn't do. They rested. And they would even remind themselves that obeying God didn't lead to missing out. This should not be overlooked. They didn't miss out on anything because they gathered the double portions the day before. So I hope you see as they're being led by God to this place in the wilderness, they're not being led there to lose things. They're there to be experiencing God's gracious provision. As they learn to trust God, it would lead to their good, which in turn would grow their faith, which would help them trust God more, to obey Him more and so receive His good things. They couldn't obey unless God provided, which He did day after day, year after year. As one commentator says, the Lord safeguards what He has appointed. God made their obedience possible. God made their obedience possible. I wonder, do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that is the Lord who enables our obedience and that He actually does safeguard what He has appointed, that God really will come through on His promises and His provisions? And I think it can be hard to believe at times. Exercising faith. I think sometimes this is why we're just taking through times of testing to see the quality of our faith, to see whether it lines up, see whether it actually has substance to it. To move from the theory of I trust God to the lived experience grounded in our lives. There's an old story growing up about the true expression of faith, and you've probably heard it before. It was a story of Charles Blondin, a French tightrope walker. He was one of the first people to walk across Niagara Falls. So as he gathers there with his first pass, walking across, the people were kind of insulting him and jeering him and having a go at him, but slowly but surely he made his way across and they were amazed. And then he made his way back and they cheered. Now this is 330 meters long, 50 meters in the air on a tightrope. Well, he made his way back and he went back four or five times and the crowd is roaring and he thought he'd step things up and he took out a table and chair and sat down. He juggled at one point at one of his passes. He took a grill out there and made a grilled sandwich out there on the tightrope. It's amazing. And the crowd at this point believed this guy could do anything. Of course he could. We've seen it. We've seen what he can do. And then he has this sheet and he pulls over the sheet and there's a wheelbarrow and they're amazed. And he's like, who thinks that I can cross here with this wheelbarrow? And they're like, yes. And the people are believing in him. And he says then, who will get in? And the crowd became deathly silent. What's the substance of their faith? Will they trust? And some stories say, one person put their hand up, it was his mother. And they crossed the rope successfully. She put faith into action, and that's real faith. Well, these Israelites, you see, are needing to experience faith in reality. For them, this isn't just theory. If we do not trust God and obey Him, we will die. Trust God and obey Him, and we will live. It's faith in action. This is true for us today. As we seek to know God as provider of our daily needs, and pray that you would know that as not a theory, but a lived experience daily for you. On the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us today our daily bread. The only reason why we've been able to eat food this morning, do you know, is because God has provided it for you. God, we pray not to have a storehouse for the months to come, but for today, to acknowledge Him in prayer and dependence upon Him in obedience. God's resources are enough and sufficient for us. Interestingly, when the Apostle Paul applies verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, those who have much should share with those who have less. God's resources are to be distributed so that all would benefit. They would be benefited by what God has provided. So I wonder, would we consider just how has God been good to you in His provision? And how might God's provision to you be used for the good of others and for those who are in need? Well, this passage is teaching us to see God as provider of our daily needs. But the last thing here is you got to see that God is the provider of our deepest need. God is the provider of our deepest need. You see, in the wilderness, the hearts of the people are exposed, their grumbling is exposed, and there's deeper lessons they needed to learn. Listen to how Deuteronomy 8:3 puts it. And he, that is God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The people of God need to learn, they need to live according to God's word. Obey his commands and live. This was the spiritual lesson they needed to learn as God provided for them physical provision. But in this passage alone, you've seen two times where they've disobeyed, haven't you? The first is there in verse 19 to 20. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. There's always a certain couple of people in a group that like to test the rules. We're still finding out who they are here at Coomera Baptist Church, but historically, I was one of them. And so when I saw growing up the sign that says, beware electric fence, I thought, I wonder how shocking that would be. And I would test the rules, break the rules. Well, here they did not listen to Moses, and they left part of it till morning, and it got ruined. As you reflect on this action, just notice a few things. Number one, the action was first unnecessary. They had been given food every day, given plenty. Secondly, it was disobedient. Moses had told them not to keep more. Thirdly, it was pointless. If they kept some that night, that means they went without that day. And the part they sacrificed that day then got ruined. So the whole thing was pointless. And fourthly, it lacked faith. Faith that God would do what he said he would do. And it showed that they thought they knew how to take care of themselves better than God does. Isn't that the problem of the human heart? We actually think that we know how to take care of ourselves better than God does. Which is why when God's word puts things in front of us to say, walk this way, live this way, respond this way, we think, I'm just going to go this way instead. I understand what your word says. There's parts in our hearts in the wilderness that need to be exposed, repented of. Here the people didn't believe. And Moses was rightfully angry. Why? Because they disobeyed the Lord. The second part comes in those who failed the test with the Sabbath, 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. That'd be really disappointing, I think, for them on that first day, just finding no food. Well, verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my laws? You just got to wonder, why are you going out to gather more? Firstly, you already had enough. And secondly, there's nothing to collect. So why are you working for that which you cannot gain? Do you see? Folly in the wilderness. Why gather more? Well, to try and get ahead, to think more manna would actually make me more satisfied, to secure up food just in case God didn't come through and just in case it didn't provide. And well, looking for God's blessings in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Once again, their actions proved what? Unnecessary, pointless, disobedient, and lacking faith. You see, we're learning in this passage today that God provides for our daily needs. But friends, we've got bigger than daily needs. We have a deepest need. We have a sin problem. And that's a deeper lesson they needed to learn. And it was a lesson that they would never forget. That's the last thing you see in verse 32 to 36. They were commanded to keep an omer of manna in a jar that would be placed in the Ark of the Covenant next to the testimony. So the tablets of stone, the commandments, they'll be placed in that. And as they would see the bread, perhaps when they traveled, they would be reminded that God is their provider, that God is their rescuer, their deliverance, their source of life. And this manna in the jar would not spoil, it would not ruin, it would not fade, it would not perish, just like God's provision over them. Though they failed the test time and time again, God would be faithful, providing for them, giving them what they need to preserve them so they would get into the promised land. He'd preserve his people, ultimately till one day a Messiah would come. Someone who could enter the test of the wilderness and actually pass the test and not fail. So you think of Jesus when he comes on the scene. Before he enters ministry, what does he do? He is led by the Spirit just as the Israelites were, taken into the wilderness, just like the Israelites were, entering a time of testing, faced hunger, 40 days fasting. Just as God prepared Israel in the wilderness, so Jesus enters the wilderness. They were being prepared to enter covenant with God so that when they entered the promised land, they would receive his redemption. They would receive his rules and his reign and walk out his paths and commands. They experience life. So as Jesus enters that wilderness of testing, something similar is going on. He's there entering that to deliver his people from the bondage of sin, to deliver the new Israel, that they would be freed from the bondage of sin, and they would receive forgiveness, and they would receive new life, and they would receive his reign and his rule and experience his commands as life-giving to them. And how does Jesus respond when tempted? Matthew 4 says, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy back to Satan. He said, "I'm not going to listen to your words, I'm going to listen to God's word. Because God's word is where life is to be found." Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Jesus comes forward and presents himself now to the world as the bread of life. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? People are looking, they're hungry. Jesus provides the miracle. 5 loaves, 2 fish, a basket. Feeds hungry people, points them to the true source of life. John's gospel says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, the crowd said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one we need to feast on. Jesus moves the people from the physical to the spiritual, kind of moves them from Exodus to the coming cross, from temporal needs to eternal needs, because it's not about the bread. It is about the giver of bread. It is about God himself meeting your deepest needs. He offers us what? How does he nourish us? He nourishes us with his very self. He is the bread of life. He gives his sacrificial body for our sins. And you know what? People are hearing this and they didn't like what Jesus was saying. And do you know what is recorded as their response? They grumbled. "I don't like how you're doing this thing, God. I don't like how you're making me focus on this guy. I don't want your rule and reign. I want your bread, I just don't want you, the giver of bread." And they grumbled. Jesus said, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." What's he saying to them? And by extension, what's he saying to us today? He's saying, loved ones, come and feast on Jesus. God will provide for your daily needs, and he has provided for your deepest needs in Jesus Christ. Come and feast on him. Come and receive his nourishment. Come and receive the life that he has provided for you. Come and receive the forgiveness for your sins. Come and receive reconciliation with the Father. Come and receive the joy of being in relationship with him. Jesus, the bread of life. You ask, how might we feed on Jesus today? Or how might we live on every word of God? Well, I think you feed on him firstly by believing his words. That's the starting point, isn't it? Believing Jesus' words that he says. So when he says, "Come to me and feast on me," you come to him. You confess before God that you've rebelled against him, that you've grumbled against him, that you've sought to live life your own way, and you need to repent from your sin and come put your faith and trust in him and receive his forgiveness. You come to him dependent upon him. That's what the Israelites were learning, and they had to depend on God to provide something they did not have. God provides the righteousness we do not have. Feed on the gospel. Come to Christ, receive him. Secondly, I think you feed on him through his words then. Where do we find Jesus' words? Well, they're contained here in Scripture. So enjoy them. Embrace them. Meditate on them. Receive them. When I've read Scripture and I don't like what it says, I have this wrestle sometimes in my heart of going, is this because I know better, or is this because maybe God knows better? And there's small signs of maturity in my life because I'm learning quicker and quicker to trust God, your way is better. I will trust you. I will submit to your word. So come and enjoy them. You'll be tested. You've probably been tested now. You'll be tested tomorrow. You'll be tested this next week in small ways. Will you walk in God's ways or will you not? And you have a choice. Loved ones, God's testing of us is not so that we would fail, but it's so that we would succeed and see his sufficiency to meet your needs, to do good to you. Feed on him through his words, feed on him through Christ, through community, through this, what we're doing now, through opening houses and homes throughout the week, encouraging one another with God's word. Oh, I want you to imagine in this past week, any time you spent in scripture is like little morsels of food that you got. And I imagine if you put them in your pocket, and then maybe during the time where we got to greet one another, maybe after the sermon, you kind of unfold that little napkin and you just kind of show the person next to you what you had to eat this week. Now, that might be a bit gross for some of you, but conceptually, push the metaphor. Here's what I feasted on this week. It's not much. Yeah, this week was actually not I'm pretty hungry this week, but I didn't really feast much on God's word, but there's a psalm here that really resonated and encouraged me. Maybe that'd be encouragement for you as well. Can you just picture church, what it would be like if the 180 adults like unfolded that little napkin of God's word? You didn't have to have much. I'm not saying, here's the napkin, it's like a, you've got a whole bag, you've got an exposition of Hebrews coming out. Like we're just talking about brothers and sisters in the faith with God's word, just saying, hey, would you have a look at this? This is what I fed on this week. I reckon this can nourish your soul as well. You're feeding it through Christ's community. And I think the more we learn to trust God in the big things like our salvation, we're going to learn to trust God with the small things in our life. And I say small things because relative to our salvation, they are small. They are small. And I think as you trust God in the small things, you are evidencing that you are trusting him for the big things, like your salvation, like your deepest needs to be forgiven from sin. So what would it look like, church, for people to realize and to recognize that God has provided all they need? What would it look like to be on our knees praying, God, give us our daily bread, receiving what we have, whatever our lot may be? What would it look like to be then generous to others where we can, that all people would know God's good provision? And what would it look like? What would our singing be like if we live with a conscious experience of God's forgiving grace at work? Loved ones, God has grace for grumbling people. Would all of us put our hands out and receive it today? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for nourishing our souls through your word. Thank you for nourishing the Israelites through their time in the wilderness, through the provision of manna. Thank you for nourishing their hearts with your glory and knowledge of you. And Lord, as we set our sights now to the Lord's Supper, thank you for nourishing us with the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us feast and feed today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.